It is every Baptist favorite day. It's Time Change Sunday. Everybody loves it. In fact, this morning I read something on Twitter. Everything's true on Twitter. I read something on Twitter that said that there's a real problem with Baptist and Time Change Sundays, particularly Daylight Savings Time. The tweet said, you know, every single year we are trying to save this hour. I mean, we try to save this hour every single year over and over again, and Baptists believe that once saved, always saved. That was a lot funnier at 6 this morning than what it is now. But let me tell you what, when you've lost an hour of sleep, it's hysterical at 6 o'clock in the morning. So I appreciate you being here. It's a day when we've got spring break happening, and we have our clocks trying to get reset. So it's good that you're here, and I hope today that you'll be blessed in our time that we have in the Word together. One of the frequent complaints that I hear about the Old Testament is that it seems so repetitive. A lot of people just don't like reading it because they feel like they're reading the same thing over and over and over again. Now, some of that is a function of how the literature is put together. The Hebrews wrote in a way where something is stated and then it is restated as a way of emphasizing the point. But some of what you feel is legit. There are actually three books of history. We divide them into one and twos, but they're actually three books in the Hebrew Bible, three books of history. Two of them, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, detail the story of David, his son Solomon, and then the kings that came from them after a civil war in Jewish life separated the nation of Israel in the north from the nation of Judah in the south. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, the other book that talks about history, only spends time really focusing on the kingdom in the south, on the descendants of King David who ruled in Jerusalem. It's not that they don't talk at all about the kings of the north, but they spend most of their time looking at the kings of the south. So while it is true that a lot of the history is the same, it is told from a completely different perspective. So now would be a good time to ask, well, why do they do that? Why do they have this second book of history, which basically tells the same story, just focuses in on one part of it, the kings of David, the kings in Judah? And here's why. This is going to help you win a trivia contest someday, okay? So you'll want to write this down. The most frequently cited Old Testament chapter in the New Testament is Psalm 110. All right, Psalm 110, it is cited by New Testament authors more than any other single passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. Here's why. King David wrote that psalm, and in it, he speaks of one of his descendants, a king who would come from his line, to whom one day he would ultimately bow. So he's saying that there's going to come a king from me who is greater than me, to whom I will bow, and in fact, to whom I will bow as God. And so he's speaking of the Messiah who would come, who we obviously know when we get to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ, a descendant of David. And so what the chronicler is trying to do is to spend time focusing in on this line from which the Messiah would come. Now, it tends to be a little rose-colored. Some of the more spectacular sins of the kings that who lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, are not talked about. For instance, David's sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned in the Chronicles. But it does paint for us a precise enough picture to let us know that these kings, even the kings from whom the Messiah would come, were a bunch of knuckleheads. As a matter of fact, you probably should rename 1 and 2 Chronicles to 1 and 2 Knuckleheads, because these people continually sin. And God continually pursues these wayward and rebellious people. Now, he uses a special group of men in the Old Testament to accomplish this pursuit. And these men are called prophets. Now, most of the time when we think of prophets and their work, we tend to think of the predictive aspect of what it is they do. In other words, they foretell the future that will come. But that's really a very small slice of what the prophets do. The prophets are best understood, and I learned this in seminary. I got an education so I could learn this. The prophets are covenant cops. That's what they are. What they're doing is they are issuing warnings and citations to the people of Israel all the way through. Warnings that say, if you don't stop your sins, God's going to judge you. And citations in the sense that you've sinned across the line and now judgment is going to come on you. And these men are used by God over and over again to speak to his people. As a matter of fact, the formula that is used to identify a prophet indicates that it's not these men who are speaking, it is the prophet being used by God to speak. The formula is this: thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says. You see that all the time. The prophet never speaks for himself. It's never a keen idea that he's received on his own. He always is acting as the mouthpiece of God to the people as a means of enforcing the covenant that they were routinely breaking. And so the very existence of prophets lets us know that in spite of all of the sin of the people, God was in pursuit of them, in a relentless, loving pursuit of them, trying to call them back from their rebelliousness, call them back from their wickedness to the plan that he had for them. Now, there are 16 books in the Bible that are dedicated to the writings of the prophets. Four of them are called major prophets. And 12 of them are called minor prophets. So you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, you might be saying, well, what makes the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? Are these guys major league and these guys minor league? What's the difference between major and minor prophets? Now, this is very difficult to explain, but I'm going to try. Are you ready? Major prophets' books are longer, and minor prophets' books are shorter. I am not kidding. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, here's how it works. All the minor prophets are on one scroll. They're all included in one scroll. And the major prophets get their own scroll. It's a matter of length. It doesn't have to do with their word from God is more important than another. It doesn't have to do with the prophet's character. It's just a simple function of length of prophecy, and they got their own scroll. Now, there are four of those major prophets, as I've mentioned earlier. They are Isaiah, who did his ministry about a century before God finally judged Judah for her sin by sending the Babylonian army. And then you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were contemporaries, who ministered in immediately prior to that destruction and then in the immediate aftermath of that destruction. And then you have Daniel, who was the one who spoke for God during the period of time, a 70-year period of time, when the people were in exile in Babylon, up until the time they are permitted to return to Jerusalem. And all four of these men have kind of a unique way of illustrating for us not just how God is in relentless pursuit of a people who lived a long time ago called Israel. They show us how God is in relentless pursuit of the person you look at in the mirror every single day. When you and I stray from the path, when our rebelliousness and when our wickedness comes up, we can see in the work of these men who lived 2,500 years ago, even more, how God is in pursuit of us. And so today, as we think about these prophets, I want us to first see that when God is in pursuit of us, he pursues us through truth spoken. He pursues us through truth spoken. And the major prophet who can help us see this most clearly is the prophet Isaiah. So if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, find chapter 1. This introductory chapter of the book is a perfect template for us to show us how God speaks all the truth to us and not just part of the truth. And part of the truth that he uses to speak all the truth to us is to show us the truth about what sin does to us. If you would again look at Isaiah chapter 1, start in verse 2. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children," remember, God speaking, "children have I reared and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, a dumb old ox knows its owner. A dumb old donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. They do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Why are they this way? They have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why, he says, are you inviting judgment? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. This is not just something you got to clean up. You're desperately ill because of your sin. He goes on to say, and this is really descriptive, so from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, no soundness in you. There are bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed up or pressed out or bound up or softened with oil, medical treatment at the time. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, why should we have been like Sodom and become, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah? He's giving an unflinching portrait of what sin does to us when we claim a relationship with God, when we claim to be followers of God. Sin does violence to who we are. It wrecks us. It destroys us. It is as if we are rotting fruit from the inside out. And sin renders us as people who have all the potential in the world but now have no substance. We become utterly worthless. I grew up in small towns, small Baptist churches, in an era of what the more mature among us might call hard preaching. And here's what hard preaching was. It was an effort by the preacher to draw as much blood as possible from the congregation in a sermon. I mean, just to come off the top rope like a wrestler, let people have it. Everybody knew that they had been in a great sermon if they felt awful when it was over. I mean, who is old enough to remember that era? Several of you. If you felt bad, then the preacher had done his job because he'd told you what a worthless sinner you were and he told you how awful you were, and man, it felt good to be told over and over again how awful you were. But I came of age as a preacher that switched from hard preaching to what we'd call therapeutic preaching. And therapeutic preaching is a type of preaching where sin is minimized. In fact, some of the great preachers of the era in which I came up never mentioned sin at all. And truth was no longer something that revealed to us the nature of God and revealed to us our true nature. Truth became something to be used in a utilitarian fashion. The Bible, the truth in it, exists to make me a better husband or to make me a better citizen or to make my checking account bigger in some way. And it has taken incredible root, that thinking going so much to seed, that the pastor of the largest church in America was asked why he doesn't preach on sin anymore. And he says, I quote, "There's enough pushing people down in life already." Now, there's a desire to get back to where we need to be. And so people will sometimes come up to me and say they're all for preaching that tells it like it is. But this is Hebrew I'm about to speak. That's a bunch of hooey. What we want is for the preacher to tell other people like it is and to leave me be. That's what we want. And so the same people who will amen loudly when I talk about how God is going to judge our country for our tolerance of what the Bible says is plainly sexual immorality will send me emails when I say God will judge our country for tolerating what the Bible says is plainly the mistreatment of immigrants, or vice versa. People don't want to hear the truth about them. They just want to hear the truth about someone else. What is required is for our ears to hear the whole truth. Not just that we are sinners and it's a huge problem, but that God longs to fix all of it, even the sin that is within me. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is what full truth looks like. Full truth says sin is a problem and you'll be judged for it if you don't repent. But you can repent. And God can take all of this that has wrecked you and make it white as snow. And so that's how God pursues us, by the truth spoken, the whole truth, that sin wrecks you, but God can redeem you. Which leads us to the next thing that the prophets show us about God's pursuit of us. God pursues us through consequences experienced. Consequences experienced. One of my favorite books in the Bible, and for sure my favorite book in the Old Testament, is the book of Jeremiah. Why don't you find the book of Jeremiah? And the reason we do that is because Jeremiah is one of those prophets who shows us that there comes a point where God's pursuit of you means that he gives you over to the consequences of your sin. Now, he doesn't do that all the way through the book. In fact, there's a way to kind of look at Jeremiah where you see that Jeremiah is being used by God to say to the people, there's still time, there's still time, there's still time. And then it transitioned to where the time is up. Here's where there's a still time part of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 3. Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. The Lord says to the host, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? So here it is. The people had started to kind of come up with a slogan to build themselves up when things got really bad that they used to give themselves false hope. And it was centered on the temple of the Lord. The thinking went like this. God won't destroy Jerusalem as long as his temple's here. I mean, the temple keeps us safe. Temple will stand forever. And so the temple will stand forever. That means that we will stand forever. And so they began to falsely trust in this. But the Lord goes on to speak to them and says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow, the people who had no standing or say in the world in which they live, or shed blood in this place, which is a reference to child sacrifice, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your father. So he's saying here, listen, you've done awful things. You've mistreated helpless people. You've killed children in the worship of false gods. And we think he's saying, even in my house, you've done that. But if you turn, you won't be destroyed. But the people wouldn't turn. And so you get a different kind of prophecy from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Jeremiah speaking again. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster on this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Let me put that in perspective for you. Have you ever had such a sharp noise happen that it causes your ears to ring and you're a little disoriented? I was hunting one time, and a buddy, I was just in the right spot, and he pulled a trigger. We were deer hunting. He pulled a trigger, and the report hit my ear just right that it did damage forever to that ear, and it rang, and I couldn't hear, and I was disoriented. Here's what God's saying through Jeremiah. I'm about to explode in this world something that I'm going to do to you that will disorient. It'll be so shocking to others who will hear about it. He says, because the people have forsaken me, verse 4, and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, there's a child sacrifice again, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons, child sacrifice again, in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to my mind. I didn't even think people would be this stupid. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And I will, in this place, make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before the enemy and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And you are free to say to me, well, that doesn't sound like God's loving pursuit of a people. Until you realize this, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord reproves, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Do you know how God will love someone running from him sometimes? By breaking their legs and letting them feel the full and crushing weight of their sin. That's not punitive if you're a child of God. That is meant to be redemptive. God is coming after you to bring you back to him. And that's a purpose we hear in an otherwise bleak word from God in the book of Ezekiel. It's right next to Jeremiah. Remember, these guys are contemporaries. They serve at the same time, preaching the same message to the same people. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, as he's speaking of this judgment, there is a, but there's more from Ezekiel kind of word. He says, yet I will leave, God speaking, I will leave some of you alive. And when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they have been carried captive. What is he saying? He's saying not everybody's going to be killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of you are going to be carried off, and you'll live in faraway lands. But then notice what he says. He says, you'll remember something. You'll remember how I have been broken over their whoring heart. This is God speaking. Your sins against me have broken my heart. Your whoring heart. And the loathsome, and they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed. They will realize I've done something vile to a holy God. And then, he says, they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to him. In other words, he's saying, even in this judgment, there's a purpose. When their legs are broken and they're feeling the incredible weight and destruction of their sin, the purpose of it that I have in their hearts is they will say, God, you are right and I am wrong. And God says, when that moment comes, you will see that this experience has not been wasted on you. So God, sometimes when we have a stubborn, unyielding heart, will continue to show his pursuit of us by breaking our legs and letting us feel the consequences so that we will remember that the Lord, he is God. And it's in that moment of clarity that we learn this last important point. God pursues us through hope restored. When all that Isaiah warned could happen, and all that Jeremiah and Ezekiel declared would happen, happened, the people began to have moments of realizing just exactly what Ezekiel said that they should realize. That they were sinners and they were where they were, not because God had abandoned them, but because they had abandoned God. And in the midst of all of that, a prophet Daniel begins to speak to them. Now, most of us think of Daniel as being a book that is for children, because we have the story of the lion's den and we have the story of the fiery furnace and all of those kinds of things. But the book itself is actually weighted to prophecies, words spoken by God through Daniel. And they are, can I say this, they are weird. I mean, they are funky. I mean, like lava lamp Pink Floyd funky sometimes. I mean, there's all these wild images, and there's all this wild and difficult to grasp imagery being spoken of. And you wonder, what is it all about? Well, it's cryptic to be sure, because it's being written to a captive people. But in the midst of it, there are things that come out that even those of us who have trouble with it can see very clearly thousands of years later. And I want you to see what the prophet Daniel was used by God to say to his people in Daniel 9. Daniel is praying to God and confessing the sins of his people. And he's saying, we are sinners, God. And we ask for your forgiveness. And in response to that prayer, God sends an angel with an answer. Have you ever wanted something like that? God sends an angel with an answer to Daniel. And that angel begins to give him hope to share with his people. Now, there's a lot of this. It's going to sound like I'm reading from a Chinese phone book. Don't get distracted about it. There's enough clarity in the middle of it that you can see exactly what God is saying to us. Beginning in verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. In other words, you're going to be punished for this length of time that he describes as 70 weeks. To bring an everlasting righteousness, there's a purpose to it, to bring the people back, to seal both the vision and the prophet, to anoint a most holy place. And then this, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, all right, first things, that's a word of hope. You're not going to have to stay here forever. God's going to call you back to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So there's hope being restored. God's house is going to be restored. From the going out of that word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now forget the weeks piece of it. I want you to see that he says there will come a time when you're allowed to go home and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And then after a period of time, an anointed one, a prince, a son of David, will come to this restored city and this restored temple. Now, do you see the beauty of all of that? In spite of horrific sin in the lives of these people, remember, that involved the terrible treatment of people who didn't have a say in the world in which they lived, and child sacrifice. Even after all of that, God remained in relentless pursuit and held for himself a group of faithful folks so that the plan that started in Genesis would find its completion on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. God was never taken off stride by the sins of his people and showed over and over again that in spite of the most terrific examples of disobedience, he would continue to pursue them, to use them, to accomplish his plans. And he does just that. The final verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says this. After all of this destruction and all of this chaos morally, after the carrying away of the kings and the people to Babylonian captivity, we read in verse 22 that in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah went out that it might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, and here's what it said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go home. You can now go home and be used by me to fulfill a promise that I gave to Abraham that his people would be a blessing to the entire world. God's in pursuit of every one of us. Do you understand that? He is in pursuit of every one of us. And if we claim to know the Lord as Savior, we may have been captured ultimately by God, but occasionally a wayward heart will come in to us and we'll begin to live in entrenched patterns of sin and doing our own thing and going our own way. And God will pursue you by giving you the truth. That's sin. It's going to lead to destruction. If you don't turn, God will pursue you by saying, all right, I'm breaking your legs. I'm breaking your legs so that you can come to a point where you know that I am God and you'll return to me. And when that moment of repentance comes, he'll immediately restore you to hope, letting you know that you are his child. I was saved 40 years ago this month. And most of that time, I will tell you, most of that time, I've been as faithful as I know how to be in serving the Lord. But there have been times when I have made terrible mistakes, sinned against God by taking matters into my own hands. And they could have ruined, frankly, my ministry that God had called me to. But when I turned, God showed grace and allows me to be here even today. Here's what I've learned. My sin can be great, but God's mercy is greater. And he will constantly come after me as his child. And because of that grace, I will be at the feet of Jesus for eternity. And I hope you will be too.